Please take out your Bibles and open up to Genesis chapter 3 that was read just a few minutes ago. If you look at the title of the lesson, you might think you're playing a game of Scrabble or something, but as it goes through and picked out the title of Shame, Fear, and Blame, what we're going to look at this morning is what happens when we sin. What takes place? And I think you'll see it pretty easy as we go through. We're going to look at least three illustrations through the Bible, two in the Old Testament, and at least two in the New. And come to see what happens, and to see how things have been made to work. We know, starting here in Genesis 3, that coming into this chapter, there is lush perfection. The garden has been prepared. Man's there. He's enjoying it. He's looked around and figured out that there's nobody like him around. And God takes care of that. And woman is brought to him, and he could not be more excited. And as things continue, there's only one thing that was told, and it was told to man. Said, you can eat of all the trees of the garden, except for the one that's in the middle, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Out of that one you are not allowed to eat. Everything else is fair game. It's all yours. Chapter 3 opens up, and the scene takes a new character that comes into it. Genesis 3, look at verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. He just questions her. He says, is that correct? Is that what he said, that you shouldn't eat of any tree of the garden? And then you notice her response. Verse 2, it says, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. It says, we've got it all, except for verse 3. It says, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Not quite sure where she got the idea of don't even touch it. That wasn't necessarily something that God had told man, but apparently that was something that they believed. They said, well, man, if you shouldn't eat it, maybe you shouldn't even touch it. And that was the way that she explained it to this crafty serpent. And here's where things start to change. Now, we're not going to deal so much with the idea of the conscience this morning, but man, that'd be a great part to kind of tack on to what we're going to look at. Look at verse 4. The serpent said to her, you surely will not die. He says, well, let's just change that. He says, that's not true. What God told you is not correct. It's not right. Notice the next verse, verse 5. It says, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Serpent tries to change the way that the woman sees God. He's not being honest with you. He hasn't told you what's right. He's just keeping you from it so that you won't be like him. It's a little ironic, but that's exactly the way it works in our lives too. The reasons that we go after things we know God has told us not to is because we start to think, well, maybe God hasn't been honest with us. Maybe it really is okay. We say, well, you know, really, it won't affect us that way that he's talked about. And the reason that God doesn't want it for us is because, you know, we could be a whole lot better if we had it. It's not like we're reading a story that's 6,000 years old. It sounds like we're reading a story from yesterday, today, or tomorrow. And all of a sudden, you see the standard gets changed in her mind. Look at how she reacts to this new information. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was, notice these three characteristics. Good for food, is a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She starts to work off of her own thinkings, her own reasonings, doesn't care about what God has said anymore. So she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Here it is, they've eaten, they've taken it all in, they've decided in her own mind of saying, hey, it's great, it looks good, it's a delight to the eyes, and it will make us wise. Let's just eat it. Serpent said we won't die anyway. Says God just kind of misled us a little bit here. Everything's changed. And now you're going to see three things come into play. The first one is going to be shame. And shame is the part where the realization, and even comes in kind of the cover-up. We don't want necessarily anyone else to see it. So we try to cover up what's taken place. Number two comes in fear. It's a fear that other people will find out that we're not perfect and that we failed and that we'll be held open and people will know and we'll be revealed for who we really are. The third thing is blame. Now, since it's been brought to light, we feel like we have to tell somebody it's not our fault, or maybe it is. But I want you to notice how they react, and we'll show them to you as we go. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Now they see it. It says, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. All of a sudden, here comes the shame. Now, they had been like that ever since they had been created. Never meant anything to them. It was wonderful. And then came the shame. And so they covered themselves over. They even sewed together fig leaves. They did their own work, tried to take care of things themselves. But you'll notice it doesn't take care of it. Look at the next verse, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. All of a sudden, they're fearful. They don't want God to see what's really happened to them. They almost imagine that if he doesn't see them, he won't even know. There's your fear. They don't want to be revealed. Then look at the next part, verse 9. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" As if he didn't know. Verse 10. He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." You see the fear come in. And here it is. He says, "I was so afraid of..." He had talked to God before. All of a sudden, now he's afraid. The fear comes in. He hides himself. But God knows where he is. Look at the next verse. Verse 11. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" All of a sudden, the shame and the fear has all been realized, and here it is put right in front of his face. He says, "Who told you that you were naked?" He doesn't want to answer. We figured it out on our own. He says, "Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat?" That seems pretty obvious. Look at the next verse. Here comes the blame. Verse 12. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." He starts to put the blame out. He says, "It's the woman that you gave me." And it's kind of hard to tell whether he's blaming the woman or whether he's blaming God. Sounds a lot like it's God's fault. He says, "If you wouldn't have given her to me, then I wouldn't have had this trouble." Look how she reacts. Look at the next verse, verse 13. Now, here's the woman. Now she's been exposed. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" Notice her response. Here comes the blame. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." That serpent that you made. You made everything that's here. And I'm not talking about the origin of the devil or anything here, but he says, "Look, it's your creation. He's the one. You know, you..." So you can easily see it, can't you? Starts off with shame. They cover themselves over. It comes with fear. They hide themselves from God when he comes in the cool of the day. And then comes the blame. Man blames God and the woman that he brought him. She blames the serpent and who's there. Now, I'll show it to you again with a different story. Look at Genesis chapter 4. Story of Cain and Abel. As they come in, of course, Abel is one who's a keeper of the flocks. Cain is one who tills up the ground. They come to offer up their offerings before God. Abel offers his out of faith, out of the instruction that God had given him. Cain offers to God a faithless offering. He doesn't consider the instruction that God's given him. Then as it comes down, Cain gets upset. He gets angry. He wonders, how come God didn't accept my offering? And then God comes to him, and I want you to notice what God says to him. He even looks sad. Look at verse 6, Genesis 4, 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" He says, you need to think and consider where you're at. Verse 7. "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you, but you must master it." He says, you're standing in a very vulnerable position. He says, if you turn, he says, you'll be lifted up and you'll be doing just fine. If you continue down this wrong path, it's only going to get worse, and sin's going to master you. If you want to talk about it, this is kind of that moment of temptation where stand in that open gap where we can turn to the right or to the left. We can turn to walk with God. And we have to decide, are we going to let sin control us, or are we going to be the ones who master over sin in our own lives through the power of Christ? Now, notice the next part, verse 8. Cain told Abel his brother. Apparently, he comes to Abel. Abel's the one who offered up the righteous sacrifice, and he talks to him about it. Says, can you believe God said all this? Then, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. I want you to kind of imagine for a second. Population of the earth is about 4. Maybe a little bit more. We know that they had other children, Adam and Eve did. But to annihilate one, your own brother, and he kills him. And there's something that'll be revealed here in the next couple of verses, but I'll go ahead and give it away. Shame sets in. Because the first thing that Abel does is he buries his brother. He covers him over with dirt. He had never seen what you do with dead things. Where did that response come from? He didn't want to be found out. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 9. Look for the fear. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now he lies out of fear. He doesn't want what he's done to be revealed and to be seen for who he really is. And so now he lies to God. He says, I don't know where he is. I'm sure God could have very easily have said, he's right where you buried him. You know that. Look as it continues next. Verse 10. He said, what have you done? Trying to get him to realize. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. It says, when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Now keep in mind that Cain is a farmer. And the idea of being told as a farmer, look, the ground's not going to give its harvest to you. That's a death sentence. Notice the next verse. I want you to notice who Cain blames. Verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. It's too much. Verse 14. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground. He says, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Cain does the same thing that his parents did. He says, what you've done to me is too much. It's your fault. It's all on you. Now, you start to notice this little cycle of shame, fear, blame. So far, we haven't found anybody who says, you know, it's my fault. Everybody's saying, well, it's what you gave to me, God. It's your fault. This woman. Well, it's this serpent. Well, hey, it's what you've done. This punishment's too much. Let's skip forward. Look over at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and look at the very first verse of the chapter. We've seen two or three examples of people that will not accept any blame whatsoever. They kind of sound like us at times. I want to show you another example here of someone who says, man, it's all my fault and there's no hope. Matthew 27, look at verse 1. It says, now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. As soon as Judas realizes that Jesus has been condemned, maybe Judas thought, you know what, Jesus has been able to reason with people ever since I've been around him, and justice always prevails. And now to see him and to know that he's been condemned. Not in a righteous way. Judas feels the remorse. He feels the shame. This is not what he had hoped for. Notice the next part of verse 3. And return the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Here's the fear. He says, I got to cover this thing over. I don't want this money. I don't want it anymore. Then verse 4. Look at his words of what he says. He says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Notice who he blames. He blames himself completely. He said, I've sinned. He says, and I've sinned against the one who's innocent. And ironically, they've already condemned the innocent. Isn't that something? He sees things a little bit more clearly than they do. Next statement, verse 4. They said, what's that to us? Said, see to that yourself. We don't care about that. We got what we wanted. We don't care about you. And so here's a man who's taken, he's shamed, he's full of fear. How would you feel if you were the one instrumental in killing the innocent? Would it strike at you? Think shame would hit us? Think fear? Then notice the blame as it continues. Verse 5. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. He says, it's mine to bear. But here's a man who feels all the blame but has no hope whatsoever. Not because Christ wouldn't have forgiven him, but because he thinks there's no hope. Now, I want you to look at something just a little bit different here for a minute. Look over at John chapter 19. John chapter 19. I want you to see what the chief priests and the scribes and even some of the Romans, what they try and do to Jesus. They try and make him feel shamed. They try and make him fear. They try and blame him. But he's innocent. John 19, look at verse 1. It says, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the scourging was done out in public. And it was a shameful thing. As they stood there, and as he's whipped with these shards of metal and bone and glass that are on this whip, they try to shame him in front of everybody, saying, you know he's done something wrong if this is the way we're treating him. Pilate tries to put fear into him. Look down in chapter 19. Look at verse 8. Look down at verse 10. It says, so Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you? He says, you should fear me. He says, you need to have some fear. Notice the next verse. Jesus knows the reality. Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. It says, you don't have anything to fear. God's the one who's in control here, not you. Just like Jesus knew that God was the one who was in control when he was being scourged. They try and make Jesus to feel these things. They try and make him to feel the shame. They try and make him to fear. Look a little bit further down. They try and make him to take the blame. Look at verse 13. It says, therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, that in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It says, now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour, about 6 o'clock in the morning. And he said to the Jews, this is Pilate, behold your king, here he is. Notice how they respond. Verse 15. So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." We blame him. He's not our king. All allegiance to Caesar. And what you see, and these are just three examples. You could read through the last 48 hours of the life of Christ, and you could see these things like a broken record of them trying to shame him, get him to fear, blame him. But he's innocent. Here's Jesus who bears what we deserve for us so that we can be forgiven. He says, "I'll bear the shame." Romans 12 talks about it. He endured the cross despising the shame. He says, here he is. He says, "I'll take all that for you. All the fear." He says, "I'll forgive the sin and you don't have to have the fear." He says, "All the blame." If we'll be honest, we know that we're the ones to blame. But we're not like Judas. We know there's a hope. We know there's hope for us through Christ. I want you to think about another example a little further down the road. Think about Paul. He says, "You know what? I know I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I know what I did." He says, "I know that I deserve the wrath of God." There's the fear. He says, "But I know that Christ has taken it for me." He says, "I know it's me that's at fault, but I have a Savior that takes that for me." I don't know if you've ever felt these things in your life. I'm pretty sure that you have. Ever been a time where you spoke some pretty harsh words to your mate and you felt shame? And then you had that fear that the next time they talked to their good friend that they might tell them about you? And then you tried to blame them like it was their fault, knowing that it's our own. Have you ever had a time as a parent where you discipline out of anger and not out of righteousness, and you felt the shame of it, and you feared knowing that it's not like the child stood in control, and you tried to blame them like it was their fault? See, we know these things all too well. And you can go look through any story you want to in the Bible. You'll find those same three things every time. So the question is for us, even after we've come into Christ, where do we put the blame? We feel the shame from time to time because we know what we've done. We feel the fear of hoping that we won't be exposed for the evil that we've done. And what we do next has a major bearing on what's about to happen in our lives. We can be like Adam and Eve and Cain, and we can say it's God's fault, and we'll run away from God himself. We can be like Judas and say we blame ourselves and there's no hope, and we'll die in our sin. Or we can say that we have hope through Christ, seeing that he took our shame, he took our fear, and he took our blame, and he said, "I'll take your place. I'll take the wrath of God for you. I'll take what you deserve." And then we start to look a little bit more like Paul, saying, "We know we don't deserve this. But if the blame we put is on everybody else, guess who dies? It's us." If we look at ourselves honestly, we see it. And we know that we need to make a move toward the Lord, because that's the only place we're going to find any forgiveness and any relief from those three things. Otherwise, we'll go through the rest of our lives filled with shame, filled with fear, and filled with blame. And that's a life of guilt. And that's what Christ is trying to deliver us from, if we'll put the blame in the right place.